death.
So far has been one of the dreariest, cloudiest, gloomiest winters on record. And so if anybody has sad, I don't even know how you diagnose that. I just know you kind of feel down about the dreariness. Today is just beautiful. You really soak it in. So if anybody feels the urge to walk up by the window and just bask in it while I'm up here, that's fine. I won't be offended. The title of my message today, the second message today, is titled A Fervent Love. A Fervent Love. And that phrase is taken from a passage in 1 Peter 4. So let's turn over there, if you would, and begin there today. 1 Peter 4. Here in 1 Peter 4, Peter's admonishing God's people to live holy lives. To abstain from worldly lusts, to live this life not to fulfill the lusts of the flesh, but to fulfill the will of God. And he speaks about choosing not to run with this world will inevitably bring conflict with this world and cause those in this world to speak evil of us because we don't run as they run. And in setting out that clear distinction between those in this world and those who have been called into lives of holiness, Peter really seems to be driving home the importance of doing what he then follows with here in verse 7 and verse 8. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. He says, "But the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins." Just have fervent love for one another. The Greek word for fervent here is ektenes, E-K-T-E-N-E-S. And it can also be translated as earnest, without ceasing, a constant, continuous intent. And so the sense is not to be lacking in our fervency, not to be lacking in our continuous zeal, an earnestness around how we express love to one another. And it's the second part of that passage, though, that follows that I really find interesting to follow. So we're to be fervent in our love for one another. But it says, how do we express that? How does that love would cover, that fervent love would cover a multitude of sins? How does that happen? How does that work? How does love, fervent love specifically, cover a multitude of sins? There was a time when I read that to mean, true love somehow just naturally was forgiving. It let sins of others, maybe against oneself or sins that were witnessed, just kind of roll off. That we have a graciousness, a mercifulness, a natural forgiveness, a tendency to want to forgive others. And not hold it to their account. And I think there's obviously truth to that. But I think there's a deeper level to that statement and how fervent love engenders and allows that to happen. Living in this world we live in, I think it's important we understand the full context of what Peter is saying here because there is a misunderstanding out there about what true love really looks like, specifically what a fervent, passionate love really looks like. It varies very deeply between the way that God would define it and the way this world does. So I want to dive into that idea today. What does fervent love that Peter speaks of here look like? And how does that love, how does fervent, zealous love that you and I are to have toward one another, how does that kind of love cover a multitude of sins? And we have to understand, what it looks like, I think it's a good place to begin to talk about what it doesn't look like. And again, I mentioned the world has kind of an opposite view. And so I want to throw some phrases at you, phrases that I guess most of us are somewhat familiar with, having, we all live here, right? We live in this world. Phrases like, "Hey, it's all good," right? Or how about this one? "We just need to live and let live." Not that there's anything wrong with that. Probably heard that before. Or as long as it's not hurting anyone else, go for it. Or the classic, "It's really not my place to judge." And if you haven't heard the others, I'm sure we probably all heard that one, even out of the mouth of some well-meaning Christians. What do all those phrases have in common? Well, they're all kind of part of what I'll call our culture of tolerance, a culture of tolerance that's all around us today in this world. And just a few weeks ago in our Bible study, for those that you weren't there, you'll remember we discussed the individual love languages. And this world, in a macro sense, has its own love language, doesn't it? And that's the language of tolerance. It's the language of tolerance. And there's a lot of zeal, a lot of fervency in this world today around the idea that being tolerant is the true definition of love. And to truly demonstrate love, you see, you have to tolerate others' values, others' beliefs, lifestyles, morals, choices. And really what we're being asked to do is to be indifferent, to not really care. Mind our own business, live and let live. Mind your own backyard. And any other kind of love language, one that might, you know, call out truth, God forbid, that would take a stand against sin, that would stand in judgment of another's values, another's lifestyle, is often classified as what? Hate speech, right? Hate speech, judgmental, insensitive. And we saw it coming. I want to ask you to turn there. We know Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." So we know that Satan has succeeded in turning this world and the things it values, its moral code, upside down, inside out, and backwards. 2 Timothy 3, I won't ask you to turn there either. You can reference it. We're familiar with this passage. It says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. From such people turn away." And so these are all symptoms, the result of a society overcome by moral relativism. A headstrong, kind of a haughty, prideful love of self, not only a rejection of a set of standards of good and evil, but almost a belief that those standards don't even exist. And so how can you stand on them? Your truth is your truth, mine is mine, and both are valid. Live and let live. Can't you see how loving that is? And that's the world's love language. Well, we've been called out of this world, embrace a definitive, definite, absolute moral standard. And we have a wholly different view of what love looks like as defined within the pages of God's Word. And because we embrace the definitive truths we find in God's Word, it would seem that we would be immune from this world's way of thinking, right? From kind of that skewed, upside down, backwards way of thinking about what love looks like. But the truth is, we're not. You can't live in this world and not be impacted by that. And Christians can and have been influenced by this world's way of thinking and its twisted definitions of love. Sure, we reject, you know, the obvious errors, don't we? Of, you know, if it feels good, do it. Or if you're okay, I'm okay, you're okay kind of philosophy. We know that's not true. But there are some other more subtle aspects of this way of thinking that it behooves us all to be vigilant against. Turn, if you would, over to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. I want to spend some time today visiting with the Corinthian church here in 1 Corinthians 5. Because it seems that as a body, some aspects of this culture of tolerance had not only crept into the Corinthian church, it had almost become epidemic among the brethren in Corinth. And it's no wonder, you know, considering the environment that they lived in. The attitudes that were prevalent along in the general population of Corinth were much like our culture today, except you could argue that they were on steroids somewhat. Now, the NIV Study Bible says of Corinth, like any large commercial city, Corinth was a center for open and unbridled immorality. The worship of Aphrodite fostered prostitution in the name of religion, and at one time 1,000 sacred prostitutes served in her temple. And so widely known did the immorality of Corinth become that the Greek verb to Corinthianize came to mean to practice sexual immorality. And so that's the environment that this church grew up in. Do you think there was some potential for problems there? Do you think there was that Satan, you know, wasn't trying hard to try to find whatever weakness, whatever seed of an attitude that he could exploit to pull those who've been called out of that culture, yet were still living into it, to back into that way of thinking? And we don't have to guess it could be true. We can tell from the text here in 1 Corinthians 5 that they did struggle with that. Let's read of that struggle here in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It says, "It's actually reported there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." I always read that. It just perplexes me. Right? Really? These are Christians? This is God's church, right? And a man should have his father's wife? How is that even possible? How does it even happen? How does that kind of blatant sin exist for so long, so openly, and not be addressed by anyone? Someone. What are some possible reasons? Well, we can look at around today, you know, we have people who study this and write on why do people not confront confrontation on any level, but I think we can apply that to sin as well. In an article I found on a web news site called Elite Daily, written by Natalie Bell Hill, she lists some reasons why people don't like to confront problems. And it's possible maybe one or more of these were at play here among the brethren at Corinth. One of them is fear of rejection. Fear of rejection. You know, I've got some pretty decent relationships here, you see, and well, I just, I don't want to stick my head out and risk getting shot down and getting rejected. Another one might be, you know, not believing that I have a valid opinion. I mean, I think this looks bad. I think this is an issue, but who am I to judge? I don't exactly have a perfect track record here myself. Or maybe another one would be they're unsure of how to approach the problem. There just doesn't seem to be a good way to bring it up without turning it into this giant disaster. I'm just not good at that, and so I'll just keep waiting. Maybe it'll work itself out. Another possibility might be that you've had a negative experience with confrontation in the past. I'm not great at this confrontation thing. The last time I tried it, it blew up in my face. Been there, done that, not going there again. And so we don't. Maybe another reason would be the possibility of hurting someone else's feelings is just something we don't want to risk. They're really good people at heart, and I'm sure that they'll figure this out. I've just got to give them some time. I know they have a good heart, and I don't want to cause them more problems and maybe cause them to leave, so I'm just going to see how this plays out. Another possibility is a lack of confidence and conviction in their own values and beliefs. Well, maybe it's really not that big of a deal. Maybe I'm overblowing this thing. No one else seems to be all that concerned. Maybe God doesn't really care as much as I'm making it out to be a problem. Or one that I think maybe was more prevalent to the issue here in Corinth is they just don't see it as their responsibility. It's just not my job, right? It's things are going pretty good with me. Sure, I don't like what I see over there, but I'm pretty comfortable, and I know how to pick the people that I surround myself with. It's really not impacting me. It's a God's job, or that's the pastor's job. Why should I upset the apple cart? So those are some possible reasons. You know, reading on in verse 2, I think we get a clue that it was, like I said, more likely this last one that was at the core of why the brethren in Corinth didn't intervene more quickly in this situation that was occurring or had been allowed to grow out of control. And it's an attitude that was reminiscent of what we just read in 2 Timothy 3 that would exist in our world today. We're told how in verse 2, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2, he says, "And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who had done this deed might be taken away from you. And so it says they were puffed up. It seems there was a pride problem. There was a headstrong, kind of a haughty attitude among some of the brethren in Corinth. And it's not my problem, somebody else's problem, kind of that attitude. Hold your place, if you would, there in 1 Corinthians, and we're going to turn over to Revelation 3, as we'll see that existed in another one of the churches of God. Revelation 3 and verse 14. Revelation 3 verse 14 says, "And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, I have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you don't know that you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked." And so pride, the problem with pride is it can blind us to the truth of our condition, as it did here with the brethren in Laodicea. And how does it do that? Notice it says, said of them here, that they declared themselves to have need of nothing. And so pride believes itself to be better than it really is. It believes itself to be intellectually superior, to be above the fray. It won't impact me. We can get close to the line, but I'm never going to go over the line. Things might not be perfect, but they aren't that bad. There's some stuff over there going on, but I'm doing good. I'm just not going to get involved. It's not my problem. It's not my place to judge. It's a God job. I'm okay. You're okay. Now, it's not as if they'd gone off the deep end spiritually, completely. They were an active part of God's church. They're listed here as one of the, as a people of God. But it does say that they're lukewarm. And so it wasn't as if they were actively promoting sin, you see. It's just that because they didn't want to risk the status quo, they were more concerned with maintaining their own comfort. They weren't taking much of a stand against it. They weren't willing to confront it in their midst and possibly risk upsetting their comfortable world. And the bottom line is, they lacked fervent love. They lacked a fervent love. They had more passion, more fervency for their own self-interest, their own comfort, than for the things of God, and for the spiritual well-being of His church, for their brothers and sisters in Christ. In short, they were guided more by worldly self-love than godly, fervent, zealous love. Okay. With that, turn back to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. It's that same kind of apathetic, complacent, lukewarm environment, that same self-love that was epidemic in the city of Corinth when Paul chose to address this issue to the brethren there. Notice his approach, the way he expressed his own love in such a fervent way. And the way that he expresses it here, as you'll see, flies in the face of today's culture of tolerance, the culture of tolerance that they lived in, and the culture of tolerance that you and I live in today. And here in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul definitely is not lukewarm with regard to how he handles this. Let's read starting in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in the spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. That's some pretty inflammatory words there, right? If you look at that, you know, really, Paul, you've already judged? It's not very loving of you. I really feel it's your place to judge? And Paul goes on, he drives it home even more. Verse 4, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Wow, that's harsh. That's harsh. Deliver such a one to Satan. Shouldn't we just shower them with love and acceptance? If we just show enough love and acceptance to them, then in the hope that they'll change, won't that work? You want us to do what? You want us to deliver them to Satan? Is that really the loving approach? Well, it's certainly not according to the way that their culture and our culture defines love, but it is definitely a way in terms of the way that God defines it. Turn, if you would, over to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. Now, we, of course, refer to 1 Corinthians 13 as the love chapter. And I think it's really interesting to consider why it was necessary to place this entire chapter, of course, they weren't broken down into chapters and verses, but this section in Paul's letter specifically about what love is. Could it be that they were so tuned into the thinking of the culture, they're becoming so misaligned with what love really looks like, that Paul had to set it straight? What true fervent love actually looks like? I don't want to go through all of it here, and we know what it says, but I do want to read a few lines that, I think paint a picture of what fervent love looks like and very clearly contrasts it to what this how this world defines it. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4 says, love suffers long. So love is not concerned with self-comfort. It's not concerned with maintaining the status quo, with rocking the apple cart. It's willing to sacrifice. It's willing to suffer. It's willing to go the distance, whatever that takes, for the well-being of another person. And it says, continuing, love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. There's no pride there with true fervent love. And so it's definitely a contrast to what we read was happening in Corinth and with the Laodicean churches. There's nothing puffed up, selfish, or self-serving about God's love. It's focused on others. It's focused on serving others, looking out for their well-being. It's concerned with the spiritual well-being of God's people and of the church. And going on in verse 5, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. And so true love, God's love, it's fired up, right, about right and wrong. It's fired up about the truth, about maintaining and promoting God's truth. Why? Because it recognizes God's, not a legalistic, you're going to do this, but it recognizes God's truth, God's way of life is the only way that brings true happiness, true fulfillment. And that mankind can only find true meaning. You and I can only find true meaning and happiness within the context of obedience and a life striving to live in harmony with that law. And so it grieves the person who loves you, see, when they see others who are hurting themselves. And it wants to serve them, wants to love them, and it wants to restore them, if at all possible. Verse 7, bears all things, and believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And so it believes the best of people. And again, it's willing to endure and risk hardship for the good of others. And finally, in verse 8, there's this, love never fails. It never fails. It's consistent. It's not based on how I'm feeling. God's love within me, that fervent love, is consistent continually. It's not self-satisfied and complacent. It doesn't take a holiday. It's not hot one minute and cold the next minute. It's certainly not lukewarm. And so that kind of love we read about here is not one that simply covers up sin, so that it can maintain the status quo, so that it can protect itself and its own comfort. Fervent love is active. It's engaged in serving and caring for the spiritual well-being of others. Okay, turn if you would back to 2 Corinthians. We're to 2 Corinthians 2. So what does that kind of love look like in action? Well, Paul, as we know, models that in his handling of this situation here in Corinth. He seemed rather harsh, seemed like a love that was a little rough. a little tough. But what was the outcome? And what was the motivation? And here in 2 Corinthians, Paul, 2 Corinthians 2, Paul follows up on his first letter, and it's believed he wrote this about 2 years later. And here he talks about what motivated him to write that first letter and to handle it the way he did. And the effect it had on him, as well as the effect it ultimately had on the Corinthian brethren in that area. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 1. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow, for if I make you sorrowful, then who is he that makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. Why did Paul call them out so sharply, so harshly, it would seem, on the sin that they were allowing in their midst? What was his motivation? So they might know the love which he had so abundantly toward them. He chose to suffer. He chose to take a risk in potentially grievous steps, upending the church and the harmony and peace, whatever there was that was existing in the church at that time, in that area. He took the risk of blowing that up. Why? Because he loved them more than he loved his own comfort and maintained the status quo. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. Do you see a very clear contrast between that selfless kind of sacrificial, fervent love that God calls you and I to apply in our relationships with one another compared to the twisted definition of love? It's not love at all that this world attempts to apply. This language of tolerance. You know, our responsibility to love one another this way is really driven home in Hebrews, here in Hebrews 3. I think I said 13. I think I meant Hebrews 3. You'll turn back there. Verse 12. It says, beware, brethren, lest by there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And so Paul tells the brethren to exhort one another. And the Greek word translated here, exhort, is parakaleo, which Strong's defines as to implore, to beseech, to entreat. And he's asking the brethren to do this. People like you and I, sitting, you know, among the congregation individually, to exhort one another daily. I won't ask you to turn there, but 1 Thessalonians 5:13, Paul actually says, again, he says, I exhort you, brethren, to warn those who are unruly, to comfort the weak, and be patient with all. And so, true love recognizes that it's sometimes necessary to be the cause of grief, not only for others, but to grief for ourselves, because it's not an easy thing to do, in order that we might ultimately show love. And here's the thing, right? If we truly love someone, we're going to care enough to not let them hurt themselves, to not let them continue hurting themselves. Ephesians 4, 15, I won't ask you again to turn there. You can write it down in reference if you like. It tells us that it's by speaking the truth in love that we're able to grow up in all things into him who is the head, Jesus Christ. And so each of us speaking the truth in our relationships to one another allows us to grow up, to become more like our elder brother. And this world says, you know, if you love me, you'll tolerate me. You'll let me do my thing, you do your thing, we'll just coexist together. But God and those who are his are saying, because I love you, I will speak the truth in love. So then how do I make sure that the truth I'm speaking is from a godly place of godly fervent love And not some other motivation, right? Because we're human and we are going to be tempted sometimes to speak inappropriately. But how do we then make sure that we're doing it from the right motivation? It's an important question because we're still in the flesh. Galatians 5:17 says, the flesh lusts against the flesh, being contrary to one another, so that we cannot do the things we would. So it's important when we consider confronting a situation with a brother and a sister in Christ that we ask ourselves some very honest questions first and examine the response of our hearts. Here's a few questions. There's certainly more, but here's a few that I'll throw out there. Certainly not an all-inclusive list. Number one, how do I feel about confronting this situation? It's a pretty basic question. How do I feel about this? For lack of time, I won't have you turn there, but, 2 Corinthians 2 is a scripture you might want to jot down. You know, when I think about the prospect of confronting someone's sin, how do I feel? Am I excited about it? Am I kind of ambivalent? Que sera, sera. If they hear it, great. If they don't hear it, I'm just going to get it out there. You know, let the chips fall where they may. Or do I have an attitude that Paul shares in 2 Corinthians 2? He says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 2, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you, right, with many tears. Confronting a situation with those that were involved in Corinth, it wasn't something Paul relished. It caused them much affliction and tears and anguish. He desperately wanted to approach the situation in a way that would result not just in getting it out there of dropping some truth bomb, but in restoration. It's certain he prayed fervently about it. Certain he asked for God's to give him the words and the approach that might bring about ultimate restoration. Two, another question. Is this really a sin? Am I judging righteously? Turn, if you would, over to I won't actually have you turn there for lack of time. You know, just want to mention that I think we know this, but it bears saying there's lots of issues we can get up in someone's face about that aren't black and white in Scripture, aren't there? I mean, issues, however important they might be to you and I personally, about which we have really no business with making judgments. Gray areas regarding, you know, maybe how the correct observance of the Sabbath. Whether we're to, you know, wear a particular thing to service, services or not. Whether we should listen to hymns or contemporary Christian music. Whether children should be homeschooled or sent to the list could go on. So those aren't what I'm talking about. We want to make sure that what we're bringing up as a concern to our brother and sister in Christ is really a blatant violation of God's law. And in doubt, don't. Number three, am I coming from a place of humility and meekness? Why is that important? Well, it serves to put us in the right mindset. Galatians 6:1 tells us, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such as one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And so, the person who's humble doesn't go to their brother or sister with a condemning or a superior attitude. And a couple other scriptures you could write down for reference if you like. Psalms 139:23 says that the humble person will ask God to search their own heart for hidden secret sins, which they themselves need to repent. And Romans 7:24 says that the humble person will recognize their own wretchedness and desperate need for forgiveness. And so understanding that, embracing that, allows us to have the right mindset to be able to go to a brother and sister in humility and meekness. Fourth question that we can ask ourselves is, am I willing to be patient and ready to help my brother and sister bear his or her burden? Am I willing to help my brother and sister continually for the long haul? You know, Galatians 6:2 tells us, bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And do I understand that choosing to confront is not likely a one-and-done deal? It's not like, whew, I got that off my chest. Glad I said that. Now it's in their court. And remember, we're not just seeking to drop truth bombs. and leave. That's not love. We're seeking restoration, and restoration can take some time. There might be some hurt initially, might be some self-justification, some blaming. It might take time for them to come around, and our ultimate goal is to restore a brother. So we need to be willing to bear up under whatever getting that done looks like. Okay, so if we've got given time to reflect on these, and again, there's many more areas we can consider. Those are just a few, but to make sure that we're in, to make sure that if we do this, that we go in with a right attitude, a right approach. Then and only then are we able to approach our brother or sister with fervent love. In closing, turn, if you would, to James 5. James 5. You know, it's interesting when you think about the church, how the church of Corinth, you know, it's certain they didn't always possess this kind of Laodicean, prideful, ho-hum attitude toward the things of God. Somehow, at some point, individuals within the church began to allow themselves to wander kind of out of a Philadelphian attitude, if you will, a fervency of love and toward an attitude of Laodicea, kind of a lukewarm attitude towards sin. And perhaps worldliness began to creep in. Perhaps they began to let their own standards of holiness slide. Maybe it began to show itself in little things, maybe the types of entertainment they allowed themselves to watch, to maybe, you know, begin to mirror the world around them in little ways, a little more and more over time, becoming more worldly in their dress, their focus, their attitudes, what you name it. And by the time Paul stepped in to address the situation, it just had settled there. That's where they were. So it's unfortunate that it ever had to get this far as it did in Corinth. What if someone, right? What if someone at some point, when things began to slide, when worldliness began to creep in, had the courage, had shown enough love toward a brother or sister to speak in, to step into that person's life, meekly, humbly, and to do what we read here in James 5. James 5, verse 19, it tells us, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." How does fervent love cover a multitude of sins? Not just by seeking to overlook, to forgive, to not lay it to their account. That's part of it, right? The forgiveness and having that attitude of forgiving and mercifulness and graciousness is there. But it's not, as we've seen, it's not the full picture. Fervent love, in humility, seeks to restore. It seeks to turn a sinner from the error of his ways. It's not the easy way. It's not the comfortable way. There are risks involved, but if we're convicted about the destructiveness of sin, we'll risk the pain, we'll risk possible discomfort in order to keep a brother or a sister from going down that path. What if love would have compelled someone in the life of this man and woman we read of in Corinth? What if they would have, long before it progressed to the point of sin, approached one of them and humbly, lovingly, in private, say, you know, hey, you know, forgive me if I'm getting this wrong. I'm just concerned about what I begin to see here happening between the two of you, and I have to say something because I love you and I care about you. And I know you're trying to walk this walk. And if I can be a service to you to help you in any way, let me know, but I wanted to just put that out there. What if someone would have shown that kind of love, right? Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. So let's strive really to show that kind of love, to be fervent, to be zealous in our love toward one another, brethren. Let's commit ourselves to reject this world's attitude of live and let live, I'm okay, you're okay, this moral relativistic definition of love that ignores and overlooks sin for its own carnal, selfish purposes, and let's embrace a fervent love, a love that cares and that's willing to suffer, willing to risk short-term discomfort for the long-term good of our brothers and sisters in Christ and for the health of God's church, a love that truly does cover a multitude of sins.